Okay, so you're in 1 Peter chapter 5. Yesterday, I went to a birthday party. It was a birthday party for an 8-year-old girl. And we went to Chuck E. Cheese. You guys know what Chuck E. Cheese is? Chuck E. Cheese. Chuck E. Cheese is an American thing for 8-year-old girls. Little kids. And it's a pizza. They sell pizza. And they have arcade games, like games, you know, pinball. They didn't have pinball, but that kind of thing. And then they have these really, pardon the pun, but I would say cheesy shows. cheesy is an American idiom. It just kind of means, how would you describe cheesy, Americans?
Embarrassed.
I don't even know how I would describe it, but all the Americans know exactly what I'm saying when I say cheesy.
Openly a cliche.
Anyway, we went to Chuck E. Cheese, and in order to play these arcade games, you buy money, you get a card, you play the games with the card, and depending on how well you do on the game, you get tickets. So they give you these tickets, and so you collect them. You know, you see, I got 10 tickets from that game, and 5 from here, and you add them all together, and then you can take your tickets, and you can go to, it's sort of like a Chuck E. Cheese store, and they sell stuff for tickets. And so you exchange your tickets for basically what's junk. Chuck E. Cheese stores don't sell good stuff. They sell junk for little kids who don't know any better. And so Matthew played yesterday. He got 60 tickets.
Whoa.
Ooh, everybody's impressed, Matthew. And Matthew went to the Chuck E. Cheese store with his little receipt of 60 tickets, and he was shopping. And he's looking at what he could get for 60 tickets. And he decided there wasn't anything there he wanted.
But first of all, the economy there is really bad, so everything is way overpriced.
And so Matthew gave away his 60 tickets to somebody else. Just, there's nothing here I want. Here, take my 60 tickets. Now, here's what happened now. Matthew, he has these prizes that are his. All he has to do is take them. But he looked at the prizes and said, don't want that. Nothing interests him. So he doesn't use what he has. Now, that is something that a lot of Christians do. Except they don't do that with Chuck E. Cheese prizes. They do that with something a whole lot more valuable than little kid plastic toys. They look at what they've got and say, they don't see how valuable it is. And they say, and they drive on and just live their life as if they don't have anything. See, guys, we got something so much worth so much more than Chuck E. Cheese toys. We have these spiritual riches that Christ has given us. And we say, Now, how's that fit Peter? So let's talk about Peter now. Now, all throughout this letter, Peter has been, he's been saying that we as Christians are outsiders wherever we live. And you see that in your own countries, I'm sure. If you were a Christian in your country, you would be an outsider. You would be an alien, a foreigner in a sense, in your own country. You may not see that in America, but I see that in America because I know America. Probably better than you know America. And I'm an outsider in my own country as a Christian. And Peter's been saying that. He said it several times throughout this letter. that the audience he's talking to, they are outsiders and foreigners in their own land because of their faith. And he's also been saying that because of this, because we're outsiders where we live, that people will, they're not going to understand us, they're going to slander us, they'll persecute us, they'll mock us, they'll reject us, at least our faith. And that takes different forms in different cultures, and you know, it can be as mild as just people making fun of you. It could be as serious as people killing you, depending on where you live. But he's also been saying in his letter, in the midst of all of this, guys, God will give you strength. He's not saying that stuff goes away. That stuff is there. The suffering and the persecution is real, and it's there. And the Bible never pretends it's not. But God's there too. They're both there. And it's saying God will strengthen you in the midst of whatever persecution, slander, suffering you go through. That's what Peter's been saying in this book. He says, God has given you grace. Grace is kindness that you do not deserve. You sin. You don't deserve God's kindness. But he's kind to you anyway. Not because you're great, but because he is. That's why he's kind to you. Now, God has given us this grace in the midst of the difficulties that we go through. And so what Peter is now going to say to end the whole thing is this. Stand in that grace. 1 Peter 5, verse 12. I'm just going to read. Here's what Peter says. He says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Okay, in these verses, as he closes, we learn a lot about Peter's situation. And we get the encouragement to stand in the grace of God. And so we're going to look at both of those things today. And so first, I want to talk a little bit about the situation that we learn about that Peter's in. So first thing we see that, verse 13, Peter is in Rome. Now, it doesn't say Rome there, because it says Babylon. She who is at Babylon. These are people who are with Peter. Babylon was a sort of a... Christians referred to Rome as Babylon in the first century because of the history of Babylon in the Bible. Babylon was a wicked place in the Bible that had great power over God's people. And the Christians saw Rome as that very place. And so this isn't literally the city of Babylon. This is Rome. But it's Christians talked that way about Rome. They referred to it as Babylon. And so Peter is in Rome right now. It's at the end of his life. It's in the 60s. Peter actually is going to die in Rome. Probably just, we don't know how long after this letter was written, but not long after he writes this letter. He is going to actually be crucified, just like his Lord was. And he's going to be crucified for his Lord. You know all the suffering Peter is warning all the people about and telling them it's going to happen? Well, it's going to happen to him. He's not exempt from the suffering that he's telling everybody else about. And so he will die under the Emperor Nero in the late 60s. So that's the first thing we get, is he's in Rome. The second thing we get is he writes through Silvanus. That's in verse 12. It says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, I have written briefly to you." Silvanus is a Roman name. You actually might be more familiar with the Greek version of the Roman name. The Greek version is Silas. And this probably is the same Silas that traveled with Paul all throughout Acts. If you read the book of Acts, you'll see Paul and Silas. They're traveling all over the place. Silas is a Greek name. Silvanus is the Roman name of the same name. Just different languages, but same name. This is the Silas who went to prison with Paul. And the Philippian jailer was converted through Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas were thrown in jail, and then they encounter the Philippian jailer there. And this probably is that guy. I mean, do we know officially? Well, no. I mean, Silas, it could have been a different Silas. You know, there's often more than one person with the same name. But there's a good chance this is the same guy. Now, many people think that Silas is the guy who's actually doing the writing of this letter. He says, literally it says, "Through Silas, I have written briefly to you." In other words, Silas was his secretary. Now, I say that, I'm talking about this to say this. Have you ever heard people say, Paul didn't write the book of Ephesians, or Paul didn't write 1st or 2nd Timothy, because the style is different. The style in these letters is different from the style in some of the other letters. And you'll hear this a lot right out across the street over there at UT. You heard it I have not sat in your religion class, but I know what your religion class taught about that, even though I haven't heard one word of your religion professor. I bet he said that, didn't he? Okay, see? I know. Because I know UT. And here's why I am saying all of this. Because you are at some point going to hear that kind of talk. Here's how, really, I would respond to that. If you actually look at the letters of Paul, you find at the end of the letters, in almost every single letter, there is evidence of a secretary. The book of Romans, the secretary gives us his name. He says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, send you greetings." Elsewhere, Paul says, see here at the end what big letters I write in Colossians. And it's sort of like a signature. Today we would just sign the letter. Now, a secretary was common. It was actually the normal way people wrote and sent letters. They would actually pay a secretary to do the writing for them. And then the secretary would do the writing. And then the person would write a little note at the end, usually. And then they would send the letter. Now, let me ask you a question. A man has a business, and he has a secretary. And he says to his secretary, write up a letter for so-and-so, and I want you to say this, say this, say this, say this, say this, say this. The secretary writes up the letter, gives it to him. He reads it. He says, "Yeah, that's what I want to say." He signs it. He sends the letter off to whoever it's supposed to go to. Who wrote the letter? Did the man write the letter? Is it coming from him or not? Yeah, you get the idea. That was normal in the first century Greek world. So, when people say what your religion professor said, I have never, ever heard your religion professor or people like him respond to that adequately. They actually don't have an adequate response to that idea. They say the style is different. Well, yes, He used a secretary. Look at the end of the letter. And so don't let people tell you that, you know, these, Paul didn't write this, or a lot of people say Peter didn't write this. And, well, in one sense, he may not have. Silas may have wrote it in terms of that. That's why, that's a sort of a little aside, but I wanted to go in that because you are going to hear that. That's one of the second things we hear see here. He's writing through Silas. So he's in Rome, he's writing through Silas. Third thing we see from these verses. Peter is writing from a community. I want you to look at the verses. So in the verses, you should see Silvanus, or Silas. You should see Mark. You should see she who is at Babylon. And so he actually is mentioning a number of different people who are with him where he is in Rome. Peter's not all by himself, just on a mountain somewhere writing letters. He's in the midst of a community of believers. As a believer, don't ever separate yourself from God's people. You hurt yourself when you do that. In the New Testament, you never see people separated. You never see Christians separated from the body of Christ. And you know what? That's true even when those Christians are in prison. Even when Paul is in prison, you see people coming to him, and he's sending people out. And there's a community around Paul, even when he's in prison. That's how the body of Christ is to be. It's a community. When you are called to Christ, you are called to a community. You're not just called to Christ. That is true, you are called to Christ, but you're not just called to Christ. You're called to Christ, and as part of Christ, you're part of a community. And Peter is that way here. He's part of a community when he's sending this letter out. So this is the situation now. Peter is in Rome. He's writing to Christians in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. So this letter is going to different places, different regions in Turkey. He's writing through a guy named Silas. He's with a whole bunch of other people who are part of the community where he is in Rome. There's a church in Rome, and Peter's writing from that. And he is encouraging the people to remain faithful in the midst of suffering that they're going to go through. That's what's been going on all throughout the letter. Verse 12, through Silas I have written briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand in it. This is the true grace of God. What is the true grace of God? He just says, I'm writing, exhorting, and declaring to you that this is the true grace of God. So what's he mean? Guys, here's what the true grace of God is for what Peter means. He's really just talking about all this stuff I've been writing you in the letter. What I've been saying to you is the true grace of God. So what I want to do is just kind of look back, which is sort of be a reflection on what Peter's been saying. So let's look at what is this true grace of God. So if you've got your Bible, you're in 1 Peter 5, just turn back to chapter 1. And so we're just going to read some of what Peter has been telling these guys. So chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, And that's part of the true grace of God. God has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and to an inheritance that is unfading and imperishable, and it's kept in heaven for you. In other words, what did you actually do there? Nothing. God did all that. That's what he's saying. God has caused you to be born again into a living hope. Not through something you did, but through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he's given you this inheritance. That's grace. Because you didn't do anything. God did all that. Go to verse 10, chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the salvation I just told you about in verse 3, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. He's talking about that grace again. Verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's talking about that grace again that God has given you. Go to verse 23. He says, since you have been born again, oh, there's that idea again, that you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So he's born again, not through seed that dies, he's saying physical. You haven't been born again physically, but through an imperishable seed, through God. Go to chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. As you come to him, that is Christ, as you come to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. It says God is building you up into be a house. In other words, Joe is one stone, and Maggie is a stone, and Margaret is a stone, and I am a stone, and we're all different stones in the same house. That's the picture. It's a metaphor that he's giving you. And he's saying, God has done this. God's putting the stones together. Chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has chosen you. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's what grace is. You've received mercy. Go to chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered. He's been talking about our suffering, but he says Christ, he had this too. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's grace. Christ suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. God has brought us to himself through Christ. That's grace. Go to chapter 4, verse 10. Here's what he says. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. All these gifts that God has given you are grace, Peter says. Go to chapter 5, verse 4, and he's talking about elders here. And he says to the elders, if that they serve the flock of God. It says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's God's grace that he's going to give to those guys. Look at verse 6 and 7. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. God exalts you when you humble yourself. Verse 7, casting all your anxieties, your cares, your worries, that's the idea. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. God cares for you. That's grace. Okay. Now, verse 12, I'm going to read it again. Because verse 12 is what we're looking at today. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. You know all that stuff I just read you? This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in that stuff that I just read to you. That's what Peter's saying. Don't let go of God. If you're going to stand firm in his grace, you're going to hold on to God with everything you've got. I mean, if you were climbing a mountain and you were falling and you grabbed a rope, how tightly are you going to hold on to that rope? That rope is your salvation, isn't it? You let go of that rope, you're gone. You're not going to let go of that rope. You're going to hold on with everything you've got. Okay, God's your rope. We'll put it that way. The grace of God is what's going to get you through all the difficulties, the sufferings and the persecutions and the slandering and everything that's going to come. Hold on to it. Hold on to the grace of God. What prevents us from standing in the grace of God? I was reading this morning. I'm reading right now in the book of 1 Kings. And I'm reading about the life of Solomon. He was one of the kings of Israel. And so I'm reading about Solomon. And toward the end of Solomon's life, He kind of falls away from God. And you get a really good picture of what led him to do that. And the scripture talks about, specifically it talks about the many wives Solomon had. He had multiple wives that caused him to pursue other gods. So he had wives from other gods that led him away from God. He also had riches beyond belief. I mean, for his day, he would make Bill Gates look like a pauper. He had wealth like you would not believe. Money didn't help him walk with God. He was also in his where he was the most powerful man in Israel. He was the king. And he was a king who enjoyed immense power, not just within his nation, but outside the nation as well. Those are the kinds of things that keep us from standing in the grace of God. And there are other things you can think of. But it is the attractions of earth. It's when we decide our life is going to be built on money that we walk away from God. We're more worried about money than we are about God. We're more worried about our grades than we are about God. We're more worried about our job than we are about God. We're more worried about, you know, fill in the blank, whatever it happens to be. And it's not that those are bad things. I mean, I want you to get good grades, and I want you to have a nice job, and those are important things. It's just, they're not God. Those things are not God. And when they become God, you are not standing in the grace of God. You're pursuing something else. That's how we walk away from God. That's what happened with Solomon. Guys, the purpose of... See, God gives us grace, but he gives it for a purpose. He just doesn't give it for, oh, yeah, let's just throw all of these presents to people just because God is Santa Claus. God is not Santa Claus. The purpose of God's grace is not your comfort. That's not why he is kind to you. He may bring you good things that do bring comfort from time to time, and thank him when he does. He's gracious God. But that's not why he shows grace. He doesn't give you grace so that you can say, great, since I'm forgiven now and since I'm now clean, I'm just going to go live my life and live my priorities. And God's going to forgive me. I'll do what I want. He'll forgive me. This is a good deal. I like this. That isn't the purpose of his grace. That is an abuse of his grace. See, when we do that, we miss the whole point. The point of God's grace is to change you. The point of God's grace is his own glory, not yours. If all you want are the goodies without a new heart, then you want what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Bonhoeffer was a German Christian under Hitler who was thrown in prison because he opposed Hitler. And he looked around at Christians, people in churches, and said, they talk grace, but it's cheap grace. It's what I'm talking about. It's, thanks for the goodies, God, now I'm going to go live my life. When God gives you grace, I will tell you this, he does not give you cheap grace. That's not what God does. He gives you riches beyond your imagination, and he now wants you to stand in them. He now wants you to walk in those riches that he has given you. We stand by faith. That's how you stand. And all that stuff I read to you that First Peter's been saying, all these great things God has given to you, you know, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, unfading, undefiled, imperishable, kept in heaven for you. This is, think how many stuff is just in that those two verses right there. And how rich you are. I mean, I've said this many times. You're richer than Donald Trump, guys, in Christ. He's got money. You got something else. But what you got is better than what he's got. Stand in those riches. I mean, what if, okay, Donald Trump has all this bank account, you know, all this money in the bank account. What if he had all this money in the bank account, but he never wrote any checks? It just sat there and did nothing. Yeah, that's a lot of Christians. They got all the, they got this, these riches, and all, they don't ever use them. They don't stand in them. Don't let go of what God has done. forever. Don't ever let go. Now, will you suffer difficulty because of your faith? Yes, you will. Expect it. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes. That's 1 Peter, right? Chapter 1. That's exactly what he said. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes. Yes, you will. But in Christ, God gives you forgiveness. God gives you peace. He gives you joy. He puts his love in your heart. He gives you a new heart. He gives you strength. He gives you encouragement. He gives you an eternal inheritance that is unfading and unperishable and unblemished, that's kept in heaven for you. All of that is in Christ. He gives you all that stuff in Christ. Yes, you're going to suffer, but you also have all of that, those resources at your disposal. So stand firm in the grace that God has given you. Don't let go of it. Peter ends his letter with the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the New Testament expression that is a reference to the church, the people of God. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Paul says holy kiss. Peter says a kiss of love. Greet one another with a kiss of love. The kiss was the normal greeting in the culture. I think in your culture, you still greet with kisses, right? Mm-hmm. It's in Iran, they still greet one another with kisses. Sometimes you do it with a hug. Sometimes it's a handshake. Different cultures greet in different ways. Their culture greeted with a kiss. And so, in Spain today, they still greet that way. One of my students when I was tutoring was from Spain, and on my last session we were saying goodbye, and I said, so how do you do this in your culture? And she said, we kiss. And I said, I don't know if I'm going to kiss you. And she said, that's okay, I understand. The idea is that we as God's people should enthusiastically greet and love one another. That's the idea that he's saying here. Love your local church. Love the brothers and the sisters, the people. It means put names to it. Love Kevin or Joel. Or Hyo. Or, you know, sorry, I'm not going to go around and name them. You get the idea. Don't avoid them. Show them your expression of love. Love them. They are your people. One of the cool things about a church like this is we are one people. Even though we come from so many different places, and the world would say we are many different people, and yet and on one level we are. I mean, I'm not from Iran or Korea or China or Indonesia or, you know, where you guys come from. But we're one people in Christ. Christ makes us one. It's one of the beauties of being in Christ. You know, the living stones. Different stones, one building. In Christ. Now, Peter began his letter with the body of Christ. chapter 1, he says, 2, the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and he lists some provinces of Rome, some regions of Rome, where these people lived. 2, the body of the elect, it's the chosen exiles of the dispersion. He's talking about the church. He begins his letter with the church. He ends his letter with the church. He says, greet one another with a kiss of love and peace be on all of you who are in Christ. That's the church. My prayer for us is that we would stand firm in the grace of God by faith, and that we would love one another well. And peace to all of you who are in Christ. Blessed be your name, O God. I thank you that you give peace through your Son, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. I pray that you do make us a people who stand firm in the grace of God and who love one another well. And that you do that by your grace. We give you glory and we give you honor and we give you blessing and we give you praise because you are worthy and you alone are worthy. There is no other God. Hallelujah. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.